Good morning. How is everybody this morning? Numbers are down again. I'm sure you've noticed. We've been COVID is primarily to blame. I know that at least in the past, I've suffered from MOVID on one Sunday morning or another after I did the lawn the day before. And I think this morning, it's actually DOVID that has shut us down because, you know, deer season has opened. And I don't know how many guys are going to actually get one with, you know, the antlers and all, and we'll just see. I don't mean to make light of it. It's been a challenge for all of us. I know that that's the case. I know that we've all been challenged by this. The church has been challenged. Your family has been challenged. The economy has been challenged. And it's remarkable that this tiny little virus has so undone our huge economy and nation and just right across the boards. But you sang a song a few minutes ago, and I hope you listened to the words as you sang it, not just the melody, but the words. You are here, so it is well. Did you hear yourself saying that? You are here, you said to God, so it is well, regardless of what else may be going on. And this is another one of those mornings when the Spirit of God has orchestrated. We don't plan the worship setting with the message. We don't try to coordinate those. I know that sometimes it sounds that way, but this is another one of those mornings. We're going to talk about the fact that we've been saying all along here, because the Lord is my shepherd. Because the Lord is my shepherd. And, I hope that the things that God's planned for my heart are going to be things that speak to your heart, that resonate with you at the same time. David wrote the 23rd Psalm. We've been saying perhaps one night, a cold night in the out in the pasture. Maybe it was one night in the palace as he thought back about what it meant to take care of the sheep and what that had cost him. And Psalm 23 really helps us to understand our relationship with our shepherd. That's primarily what it does. But it also helps us to understand what good shepherding is, because that's what David proclaims. This is, because you are my shepherd, these are the things that are true about me. So if it helps us to understand good shepherding, then it helps us to understand how to take care of one another, because it's revealing to us what the heart of a shepherd is and the condition my heart should be in when I run across someone who is in need. And this morning, I hope we all have shepherd responsibilities, and so I hope we all have the heart of a shepherd, because we have children, we have a spouse, we have friends, we have colleagues, we have acquaintances, we have other people who are in need that are in our area of responsibility. We know them, we understand their needs, and well, that should be leading to things in our lives. And in the spirit of not putting whipped cream on an onion, this is just not going to work. Forgive me for that. It's warm up here, and I've got work to do. I hope you've begun the memorizing process, because December 6th is getting closer and closer by the week. But I hope you've taken on the responsibility, taken on the challenge. I'm challenging you to memorize and be able to quote Psalm 23 by the time we're done with this on December 6th. You will have given yourself the gift of Psalm 23, but you'll also be able to give that gift to other people who need to hear it in the settings in their life. And we'll be talking about how to use Psalm 23 this morning in your own daily life as one thought leads to another. But let's memorize Psalm 23. And this morning, we'll be looking at part 8, because the Lord is my shepherd, I serve the sheep out of love for Christ. So far, we've looked at 7 principles of shepherding. Principle number 1, if that thing may not be plugged in back there. Principle number 1, if I am a shepherd, it is because I'm aware of the needs of the sheep. Yes, that's a lovely noise. If I'm a shepherd, it is because, there we go. If I'm a shepherd, it's because I can't make the PowerPoint work. If I'm a shepherd, it's because I am aware of the needs of the sheep and seek to meet them. If I'm a shepherd, it's because I ease the burden of the sheep. Principle number 3, if I am a shepherd, it's because I keep the sheep on course for the glory of God. Principle number 4, if I'm a shepherd, it's because I comfort the sheep when they're afraid. I hope all of these are resonating with you. Principle number five, if I'm a shepherd, it's because I make allowance for the special needs of the sheep. Principle number six, if I'm a shepherd, it's because I protect the sheep from their enemies. And principle number seven, if I'm a shepherd, it's because I take care of the sheep without regard to what it might be costing me personally. That's what we talked about 2 weeks ago. Remember, David was reflecting on the quality of life he expected because the Lord was his shepherd. And last time we were together in Psalm 23, we made the point that God is lavish in his care for us and never spares any expense when it comes to meeting our needs. And the most outstanding example of that happened 2,000 years ago at Calvary. God the Father wanted to restore us to relationship with himself, and he knew that the only way to accomplish that was to take the life of his only son. And as Paul pointed out in Romans, God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up freely for us all. In order for you to have life, Jesus had to die. In order for you to have a relationship with God, Jesus had to be rejected as he hung there on the cross, carrying your sin and mine. In other words, God thinks that you are worth the life of his only son. And that should make a difference to you this morning in how you view life and how you do life. That's how lavish God's grace is. He's poured everything that we need into our hearts, and then he continues to pour into our hearts until our hearts overflow with his grace and goodness. You know that God is not someone who does things by half measure in any sense. He always gives more than we need. Always. Always gives more than we need, even during these last 2 weeks. Think about the shepherd who took the sheep's face into his hands and looked closely at the sheep to determine what the sheep needed, and then poured oil from a container, and that expensive oil ran over the head of the sheep and then spilled onto the ground. And that's how God interacts with us. He measures our needs, and then he pours out not just exactly what we need, but even more than we need, and greater measure than what we need. Think about what Paul said in Romans 5:20. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So God always gives more grace than our hearts can hold. And I guess it's time to ask, since our hearts can only hold so much of God's grace and goodness, and God always gives us more than we need, what happens to the excess? What happens to that extra part that's more than what we need? What I'm asking is when God pours too much of his grace and goodness into our lives, what happens to that part of the grace that's more than we need? The stuff that's not actually for us because God has already met the need with the full measure of grace and then he added more. Well, it's no great secret, and it's not a deep theological point, but the more that we need grace of God actually overflows from our hearts and spills into the lives of the people around us. That's what happens with grace. Now, having said that, I have to say that there have been times when I've been overwhelmed by the things that have been happening in our country these last couple of weeks. So I've been overwhelmed, and I think that it's safe to say that many of us have been overwhelmed as well by the results of the election, by this recent election. And I want to remind you this morning that, in case you've forgotten, this was the election of 2020. And since 2020 is turning out to be the year that never seems to end, and it's only fitting that we have an election that just won't seem to end. But we could say that we're overwhelmed, I think, perhaps. And as a result, we might be inclined to say that our buckets are full. I've had it. Or perhaps we'd even say that our buckets are overflowing. And we all know what that looks like. It's not generally a pretty sight when someone's bucket overflows. If you're close into somebody when their bucket overflows, it's going to get nasty. That's just the way it works. So you probably would know what I would mean if I were to say that my bucket is overflowing right now. I'm not saying that it is, but if I said that, my bucket's overflowing, you'd figure out pretty quickly what that meant. But I wonder if you'd make a difference between those times when you say that your bucket is overflowing, and those times when you might say that your cup is overflowing. Is there a difference between those two things? I mean, in both cases, something is overflowing, but I think that you'd probably agree that you probably act and feel differently when your bucket is overflowing than you do when your cup is overflowing. I know in my case that if I were to say my bucket's overflowing right now, you'd expect me to be on the edge and kind of tense, you know, that bite back at you really quickly. But if I were to say that my cup is overflowing right now, you'd probably expect that I would be centered and at peace. With that, I want to remind you that the 23rd Psalm starts with the words, "Because the Lord is my shepherd." And from there, David goes on to explain to us the kind of things that were true in his life because the Lord was his shepherd. Think about it. Because the Lord is my shepherd, I have everything that I need. Because the Lord is my shepherd, he makes me lie down in green pastures. Because the Lord is my shepherd, he leads me beside the still waters. Because the Lord is my shepherd, he restores my soul. And we could add to that list, or rather you could add to that list, simply by as you quote the various bits and pieces of the 23rd Psalm. Feel free. You won't be abrogating Scripture in any way if you start your quote with, "Because the Lord is my shepherd," and then just grab one of those things that dangle, that hang from that truth. And in the moments, I'd encourage you to make the words of Psalm 23, the 23rd Psalm, your new mantra for 2021 as it gets here. When something that happens that robs you of peace, remind yourself, "Because the Lord is my shepherd, he makes me lie down in green pastures." When something completely wears you down, drags you down, remind yourself, "Because the Lord is my shepherd, he restores my soul." Develop that habit in all of the things that happen in life. And this morning we're going to be adding to that list, "Because the Lord is my shepherd, my cup overflows." Now, if you were to react to that statement in a knee-jerk sort of a way, what sort of things do you think David would be talking about when he says, "Because the Lord is my shepherd, my cup overflows"? How about this one? "Because the Lord is my shepherd, my cup overflows with tension." "Because the Lord is my shepherd, my cup overflows with anger." "Because the Lord is my shepherd, my cup overflows with bitterness," or my personal favorite, "Because the Lord is my shepherd, my cup overflows with defeat and discouragement." You suppose that that's what David meant when he said, "My cup overflows"? Now, I don't mean to be yanking your chain here. I just really want you to think about it, because when something overflows, it tends to get all over the people who are nearby. If it's a bucket full of slop water and it overflows, it's going to make a mess. And whatever was in the bucket is going to get onto the people. The bitterness, the tension, the anger, the defeat, the discouragement. It's going to get all over the people that are closest in, the people that enjoy spending time with you. They're going to be the victims of the spill. I know that this GIF or GIF here, whatever you want to call it, is something more than a bucket, but I think it's pretty close to what I look like when my bucket overflows. Maybe that's something like, you know, you look like too. It's just this rumbling, rushing all over everybody kind of a thing. I think it's pretty close. Our anger, our discouragement, our bitterness overflows, and that mess spills into the lives of the people that we love the most, the ones that we're closest to. And some of the stains that are left behind never really wash out properly, no matter how hard we try to remove them. But David isn't saying here that his bucket is overflowing. He says that his cup overflows. "Because the Lord is my shepherd, my cup overflows." And at the risk of not sounding like a good Baptist, David's probably talking about a cup of wine. Anyway. Perhaps you've seen a champagne fountain like this. I know that's a little hard to see, but you pour the champagne into the top glass, and the top glass overflows into the glasses around it, beneath it, and on it goes. And when David talks about his cup overflowing, he's talking about something like that. He's talking about his life being so full of joy, so full of peace, so full of love, that his cup, his heart, simply can't hold it all. He can't contain it all. And so it overflows into the lives of the people that are around him. I believe personally that Psalm 23 was one of those overflows. That's why David sat down and wrote that psalm. His heart was overflowing with the thoughts of what it meant to have the Lord as his shepherd. And as you think about that, remember to connect it to what we saw last time we were in the 23rd Psalm. David wrote, "Because the Lord is my shepherd, he pours oil on my head." And that's where we talked about the lavish care. This is not an eyedropper of God's grace. This is God pouring oil onto our heads. That's how God shepherds us. His grace, His mercy, His kindness, His love. Our shepherd lavishly pours those things into our lives, pours those things into us, into our hearts, so lavishly, in fact, that our cup overflows. It's too much for us. We can't hold on to it all on our own. Even if we try to hoard it, it overflows, and it spills into the lives of the people around us. And I'm going to go after this again and simply say that one of the places where we commonly overflow is onto the page, virtual pages of social media. And this is where I'd like to say that we've just come to through an election, but you know that I can't say that because, well, the election's not over yet. And I can't say for sure whether your guy won or not. I'm not trying to speak to that. I can't say for sure whether your guy will win or not. I do know that some of you are disappointed while others of you are appointed, because the opposite of disappoint is, anyway, some of you are disappointed. Some of you are angry. Some of you are just done with the whole thing. I mean, you find yourself turning off the TV because you just don't want to hear anymore. And some of you are bitter because of how things turned out. And I know that because I read or was told about some of your posts on social media. And I have to say that some of what you posted, tweeted, or Snapchatted will likely leave a stain on the hearts of the people who read what you wrote, because your bucket overflowed onto them. Still, I don't know whether your guy will be president by the end of January or not, but I can guess how some of you will react to whoever it is. I don't know if your guy will be president, but let me tell you what I do know. The election did not remove God from office, and the results did not take him by surprise. And it did not leave him wondering what to do now or what's going to happen, and the outcome of the election did not ruin God's day. Trust me on that one. I talked to him about it. And the best news of all is that God is still on the throne, and he will still be on the throne long after the memories of the 2020 elections have faded from view. He'll still be on the throne. And not only that, but he will still be your shepherd. And because he's your shepherd, you have everything that you need, regardless of the outcome of the election. Because he's your shepherd, you can still lie down in green pastures. Because he's your shepherd, you can still walk beside still waters. Because he's your shepherd, you can still expect that he will restore your soul no matter how difficult things become. And because he is your shepherd, he'll continue to pour his goodness, his grace, his peace, his joy into your life. And he'll continue to fill your cup up until it's overflowing again. And when your cup overflows, listen to me, you get to be the person in the room who is spilling grace and goodness and peace and joy into the lives of the people around you. So when you take to Facebook, when you take to Twitter or Snapchat, when you take to YouTube or Messenger or WhatsApp, when you take to social media, don't forget who you are. And don't forget who your shepherd is. Don't forget that you reflect on him when you spill over into the world around you. Make sure that you're reflecting him well. Make sure that you spill grace into the lives of the people around you. You just have to want to be that person. That's all. That's all that's required. Just want to be that person. Receive his grace and let it flow from you into the lives of others. Once again, it's time to get back to Psalm 23, and I want you to think of this passage of Scripture in terms of the story that lies behind it. David, the shepherd of Israel, was thinking one day about all the responsibilities that he had as he took care of the shepherd of the sheep. And in his mind's eye, he began to picture all the things that God did as God shepherded David. And he took his lyre and his instrument and some parchment and wrote a song. And I'd like you to picture the sheep in the pasture as you listen to the 23rd Psalm. Because the Lord is my shepherd, I have everything that I need. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the dark valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because you are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and your love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The story that I want to tell you this morning comes from the book of John. It's a story about something that happened after Jesus rose from the dead, but there was something that happened in the upper room there prior to Jesus' death that has bearing on the story that I want to tell you, and so I just want to bring you up to speed. Jesus and his followers ate the Last Supper there in the upper room, and while they were there, Jesus foretold that he would be arrested and handed over to the Gentiles to be crucified. That was what he told them to expect would happen later on that night. And then he added that every one of his followers in that room would scatter into the night and would leave him alone to die. And that's when Peter spoke up and said quite clearly in firm terms that even if everyone else abandoned you, even if all these yahoos abandon you, I never will. Even if all of them turn their back on you, I never will. I will never disown you. And that's when Jesus told Peter quite plainly that before the rooster crows the third time, before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny me three times. You will deny three times that you even know me. And sure enough, before night became day, that night, all of that happened in the dark. And before the sun, as the sun was coming up and the rooster crowed, Peter had denied Jesus three times. Peter even added cursing and swearing and an oath. He took an oath on the third time and said, "I swear to you, I don't know that man. I have nothing to do with him." Three denials in a matter of a couple of hours. And Peter knew the deal. Jesus had been very clear. If you put your hand to the plow and look back, you are not worthy to be called my disciple. He knew that he was no longer worthy to be called a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus. And we'd all have to admit that Peter looked back big time that night as he stood there and swore that he didn't know Jesus. And now he had to assume that, well, he'd no longer be allowed to follow. We know that Jesus was crucified and that he rose again, and that after the resurrection, he began to randomly appear to his followers. The first time was in the upper room, but this morning, I'd like to tell you the story of the third time he appeared to them. And with that background, this is the story from God's Word from John chapter 21. After the crucifixion and the resurrection, Jesus appeared fairly often to his followers. And this particular time when he appeared to them, they were by the Sea of Galilee, right there on the shore in the place where he had first met many of them. Simon Peter and Thomas were there on the shores of that lake together. Nathanael showed up from Cana in Galilee, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they were there with them too. And there were also two unnamed disciples. So it's a fairly large crew that were there that day. They're still unsure of the plans that Jesus may have for them, and so they made up their minds about what sounds like a career move to me, especially when it comes from Peter. Peter looked at the rest of the guys there and said, "I'm going fishing. I'm going back out fishing." And they shrugged their shoulders and said, "We may as well go with you." So they went out into the boat. They went out into the boat and they fished all night, but they caught nothing. It was not a new experience for these guys. And early that next morning, Jesus was standing on the shore within earshot of the boat. But for one reason or another, the disciples didn't realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends," and he phrased it like this, "Don't you have any fish?" "No," they answered dejectedly, as only true fishermen can. "No, we got none." So Jesus says to them, "Throw your net out on the right side of the boat, and you'll catch a bunch of fish." And while these guys had had 3 years of being with Jesus, they didn't know that that's Jesus out there, but he had asked them to do some pretty strange stuff as well. And so, for some reason, they just throw the net out on the right side, and doggone it, the net fills up so quickly and so completely that they can't pull it into the boat because there's so many large fish in the net. And at that very moment, John recognized Jesus. He leans into Peter and he says, "Peter, it's the Lord." That's Jesus standing there on the shore. And as soon as Peter heard that, he let go of the net. He put his coat on. He jumped right into the water. He's not waiting for the boat to get to shore. He jumped right into the water and he swam to where Jesus was. And the other disciples followed in the boat. And they're about 100 yards from shore when they caught all those fish in the net. And when they landed the boat, they saw this fire burning and there were coals. And Jesus was standing next to it. And he actually says to them, "Bring some of the fish that you've just caught. Let's add to this catch." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat, and he got the fish and dragged the net to shore, and everyone could see that it was full of large fish. In fact, and the scripture really tells us this, there were 153 big fish in the net that day. Jesus then said to them, "Come on, let's have breakfast." And none of them dared to even begin to ask him, "Who are you?" because they knew that it was the Lord. Jesus took the bread and he took some of the fish and he handed it out among the followers. And just so you know, this was the third time that Jesus had been with them, the third time that he had appeared to his followers since the resurrection. And that's the story from God's word. Psalm 23:5 says, "My cup overflows." And from that we draw principle number 8. If I'm a shepherd, it's because I serve the sheep out of the overflow of the love that I have for Christ. And let me try to explain what I mean by saying that. We've just heard of the story about the third time that Jesus appeared to his followers after the resurrection, after he rose from the dead. But as I told that story, I didn't tell you about the conversation that happened to Peter and Jesus during that breakfast there on the shores of Galilee that morning. You see, that's when Jesus chose to confront Peter about his 3 denials. Peter had had good intentions. He'd announced them to Jesus. "I will never disown you. Well, I'll never turn my back on you, even if everyone else does." And he had those good intentions, but he had failed spectacularly. And I don't know this morning what failure looks like in your life. Anger or lust or drunkenness or relationships or gossip or hatred or selfishness or fear or whatever. Name your poison. We're not here to parade those things out in the open today. We're just trying to work out what happens when we mean well, when our intentions are good, when we mean to do the right thing, but then we fail. When we know the thing that we should do, but we don't do it. We know that that's the same as putting your hand to the plow and then looking back. So what happens then? Well, if that's your question this morning, then we've come to the right place, because we have to know that that's what Peter was wondering. Peter had to be broken by that very idea that his relationship with Jesus was over, that there would be no place for him to serve. Because Peter knew how relentless Jesus was when it came to confronting sin. Peter knew how relentless Jesus was when it came to confronting and uncovering hypocrisy. He had said already, "If you put your hand to the plow and then look back, you're not worthy to be called my follower anymore." And Peter had looked back in that very major way, just like I have in my own life at times. And just, I suspect, like you have as well. And I know in my heart that Peter wants to be restored. He just doesn't know how. He doesn't know how to make that happen. And he may not even believe that it's possible because of what Jesus had said. And in the midst of his confusion and fear, something truly beautiful happens. Because Jesus doesn't require Peter to take the first step. Peter's clearly in the wrong. But it's Jesus who makes the first move. Jesus moves towards Peter in the same way that a shepherd moves towards his wandering sheep. And Jesus begins his approach to Peter with a question. "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Can you hear it? Jesus is about to push the reset button in Peter's life. So Jesus begins by asking Peter if Peter loves him. Remember, in the upper room, Jesus had said, "If you love me, do what I say." After all, love is a verb. And what Peter had done had proven the emptiness of his love for Jesus. It wasn't really true. It wasn't really solid. But having said that, there's something in the original language, the original Greek, that doesn't show up in English, and I don't want you to miss it this morning. Jesus asks Simon there, "Do you love me?" Now, when Jesus asked that question, he was speaking Aramaic. And when John wrote this conversation down, he wrote it down in Greek. And John used two different Greek words for this for love when he recorded this conversation. Jesus spoke in Aramaic, but the words that John used as he translated it into Greek, he used two different Greek words. One is the Greek word agape, which is an unconditional love that gives but expects nothing in return. When Jesus says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that God so loved the people of this world that he gave his one and only son, Jesus used the Aramaic equivalent of the Greek word agape, that love, that unconditional love that requires nothing in return. Another word in Greek for love is phileo, which is a reciprocating kind of love. It's what friends have. You have expectations of me, I have expectations of you, and that's how we make our way through. We love one another on that basis. It's a conditional love, and it can be taken back. Agape loves a person because of who they are, regardless of what they do. It's a family kind of love. Phileo loves a person because of what they do, regardless of who they are. It's a friendship kind of love. And I know that we all have people in our lives who don't share the same gene pool that we do, but they're family just the same. Would you agree with that? It's absolutely true. So with those distinctions in mind, let's get back to the conversation between Jesus and Peter. Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me unconditionally?" He uses the word agape, that unconditional love. He's asking Peter, "Peter, do you love me unconditionally, the way that I love you?" And Peter's reply is so telling because he changes the word that Jesus had used for love. "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you like a friend. I love you like a brother. I love you." He changes it to phileo. Let's be clear here. Peter's not saying, "I love you less than you love me." That's not what he's saying. He's saying, "I love you in a different way than you love me." It's not a question of quantity of love, it's a question of quality of love. That's what Peter is questioning. Jesus asked if Peter thought of himself as part of Jesus' family, and Peter responded by saying, "Yeah, you're a good friend, you really are." But Jesus is unfazed by Peter's choice of words, and in response to Peter's love for Jesus, his proclaimed love for Jesus, Jesus says to Peter, "Then feed my lambs." That's what he said. And then essentially the same conversation happens a second time. "Do you love me unconditionally?" Jesus says. And Peter responds with, "I love you like a brother." The second time, the same conversation. And Jesus says the same sort of thing again. "Peter, take care of my sheep." Now remember, only a few days before, Peter got it wrong. When he denied three times that he knew Jesus. And so Jesus is going to give Peter these three new opportunities to get it right. He's already asked him twice, "Do you love me?" But this time Jesus is going to change his question in a significant way. He's going to use Peter's word for love. This third time he asked Peter, "Do you really love me like a brother?" Jesus uses Peter's word. "Peter, do you really love me the way you claim to love me?" Peter's truly hurt by this third time, not because Jesus had asked the question a third time. He's hurt because Jesus uses his word, Peter's word, for love. Jesus is questioning Peter's brotherly love, Peter's friendship love for Jesus. He's confident that he loves Jesus like a brother. He's confident that Jesus knows that too. And so he replies, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I really love you like a brother." And in response, Jesus once again says the same sort of thing. "If you love me, Peter, then feed my sheep." Three times the conversation happened. There are at least two things about this conversation that are remarkable. One is that Jesus gives Peter three chances to undo his three denials. And that restores Peter's relationship with Jesus. Another is that Jesus responds to Peter's love by asking him to take care of his sheep. And that restores Peter's service for Jesus. John chapter 13, we learn that if we love Jesus, we'll do as he says. We'll obey him. And here in John 21, listen to me, we learn that if we love Jesus, we're going to take care of one another. That's the intent of this conversation. If we love Jesus, we'll obey him, John 13. If we love Jesus, we'll take care of one another, John 21. Because Jesus, we can take care of the sheep when they're unlovable. And I love this thought. Jesus hasn't asked us to take care of the sheep because we love them. He's asked us to take care of the sheep because we love him. And having made that clear, Jesus looks at Peter and says, follow me. And Peter's back. He's been restored. And this is where all of us can take heart in the midst of the mess and failures in our lives, because Jesus restored Peter. And that means that he'll restore us if we're just willing to have that conversation with him. And when we experience that kind of restoration, when we experience that kind of graciousness, when God's grace in our life flows into our lives in that kind of abundant measure, that restoring grace can overflow, should overflow, will overflow from our lives into the lives of those who are closest to us. And they can experience God's restoring grace just by being near us. We can offer the sheep the same thing that God has offered us. Still, having said this, I have to say the sheep are very rarely worth the trouble they cause. Forgive me for saying that, but if you're a mom, you know this. If you're a dad, you know this. If you have coworkers, if you're caring for somebody's heart, you know that they're very rarely worth the trouble that they cause. Every shepherd gets tired from time to time because the sheep always take more than they give. Always. That's just the way it is. That's the way life is set up. You change your kid's diaper, I guess, when they're little, and then maybe the day will come when they're changing yours. I don't know, but we hope that it doesn't turn out that way, right? They take more than they give. Christ is not asking us to take care of his sheep because we love them. Don't miss that point. I need to say it again. He's asking us to feed and take care of his sheep because we love him. He cares about the sheep enough to want you to be involved in their lives. There's a world of difference between those two things. For a few years, around 1997, I had a leadership role in a mission organization in Asia. And on one of my visits to Thailand, I ran into a missionary there who asked me for he asked me for a few hours, actually, because he wanted to have this long conversation with me. And at the end of the conversation, he said, I'm praying that God will remove my coworker from the tribe by Christmas. That was the summation of the whole thing. I'm praying that God will remove my coworker from the tribe by December 15th. And from the way he said it was clear that he wanted my help in getting rid of this guy. Now, it was already October by that time, so December 15th was just kind of 2 months away around the corner. So I looked him in the eye and I said, you know, I don't know. It only gives us 2 months to get rid of him. We may have to kill him. I don't know what else to do. I wish I could mimic the look that he gave me when I said that. You know, we may have to kill him. You see, I'm sure that missionary that day, that guy, thought that he had lost the love that he once had for his coworker. But based on the conversation that Jesus had with Peter that morning, you may not be surprised to hear me say that missionary was not suffering from a lack of love for his coworker. He was suffering from a lack of love for Jesus. That's how it works. When I lose my love for Jesus, I stop taking care of you. I stop taking care of the sheep, his sheep. That guy just wasn't loving Jesus as well as he should have been. But thankfully, he wasn't willing to kill his coworker, so I did take that as a good sign. 10 years before that, I was serving as field chairman for that same organization in the Philippines, and I was on my motorcycle on my way to work one day, on my way to the office, and I saw this young missionary. He was in our neighborhood, in our subdivision. I just kind of buzzed by him on my motorcycle, and he was sitting there on the curb in front of his house, which is never a good place to sit in the Philippines, but he's sitting there on the curb in front of his house having a very extremely animated conversation with his dog. Yeah, with his dog. And I mean, it was just one of those, I couldn't hear because, you know, the motorcycle, and I just kind of zipped by, but he was into it. He was talking to that dog the way some people talk to their coworker or their wife, you know what I mean? It's just a full-on, and the dog is just sitting there listening, you know, like, okay. He was from a different organization than I was from, so I rode past him, but the further I went, the more the shepherd of his heart tugged on mine. So I turned around and I went back to find him in the same place, carrying on the same conversation with his dog. Parked my motorcycle, I took off my helmet and sat down on the curb with him because it seemed like that's what we were doing. And by that time, he was weeping. He was shedding tears of frustration, and I knew that it was up to me to begin the conversation. He wasn't able to talk. So I said, I couldn't help but notice that you were talking to your dog. And that's good, because the dog is really listening, but I wonder if maybe you'd want to have a conversation with someone who can do more than just listen. And he began by telling me that he had just had it. By the time he was able to recover his voice, I've had it with being a missionary. And things that are going so badly right now that I'm planning to head for the airport and go back home to my home country. And he'd talked to the travel agent, and it was just a couple of days, and he's just going to be gone. He's made arrangements for the flight already. He went on to say that he was especially frustrated because no one seemed to appreciate what he was doing. No one seemed nobody ever came to him and encouraged him or thanked him for what he was doing. And he said, it's not that I'm expecting people to thank me, but doggone it would be nice if they would just recognize what this is costing me. It would be encouraging to know that they noticed what it's costing me, that they care about me. We talked for quite a while, and I shared my heart with him, and I told him where I go when I need encouragement. I told him that I never expected to get encouragement from the sheep for whom I was caring. That just wasn't something that I looked for. But then I added that the only encouragement that I could really count on came from the time that I spent with the one who called himself the Good Shepherd, the one who was not only their shepherd, but mine. We talked for quite a while, and then we prayed together, and I wished him well as he headed back home to Australia, and I got back on my motorcycle and went into the office. So you can guess that I was surprised when I saw him a few months later at Faith Academy right there in Manila in the Philippines. He seemed surprised to see me too. Hey, it's you, he said. And then he added, I still remember the day that we talked sitting on the curb outside my house. He told me that he would always remember our conversation, but then he apologized that he had forgotten my name, which may be the greatest compliment anyone has ever paid me. I told him that I remembered our conversation as well, and then said, where's your dog? You know, I wasn't used to seeing him without his dog. His dog was at home, of course. But he went on to share with me all the things that his shepherd had done in his heart in the days since then to keep him on mission. And I've often thought about that day that we talked, and I found myself more amazed at what God did in my heart that day than what he did in that young man's heart. That young man was not part of my organization. He was not someone for whom I was responsible in any way. And you would have thought that it would have been the easiest thing to just keep driving so that I could get to the office. And I even tried that. I told myself I have responsibilities to other people who are closer to me than this young man is. But the further I drove, the heavier my heart became. And it finally became easier to just turn around and go and talk to him than it would have been to just keep going to the office, keep driving to the office. I knew that even though this guy had no official reason, I had no official reason to care about this guy or to take care of him, but there was somebody who did care about him, who had every reason to care about him. Because as we pointed out 3 weeks ago, this guy, well, he was just a sheep that was looking for his shepherd, and he had wandered into my pasture, and I could almost hear that voice echoing down through the centuries. Jay, do you love me? Lord, you know that I love you. Then feed my sheep. That's what the shepherd said to me that day about that young man. He loves the sheep and he wants to see their needs met. He'd love to use you to do that. He'd love to pour into your life. If you're willing, he's willing to pour more grace into your life than you can possibly handle. And he's willing to overflow your cup as it flows into the lives of other people. And I expect that you'll be willing because your shepherd has restored you just like he restored Peter. And that needs to spill over into the lives of others who need to be restored. I referred a few moments ago to the morning when Jesus met Peter again on the shores of Galilee. Peter had in the hours before denied that he knew Jesus and then went out and wept bitterly. He'd expected more of himself based on the relationship he had with Jesus and he found out that he was unwilling to pay the price because, well, the price that night would have meant Peter's death. I think we all understand how that could happen, because Peter had been in a place in his life where he should have taken a stand because of his love for Jesus. But the cost had been too high. His loyalty to Jesus would have meant his life, and that was just too much. After his denial, Peter had gone out into the night and wept bitterly. He was looking for a way back because he knew that he had let Jesus down. He'd taken his hand from the plow. That kind of miserable failure has to be repaid. That's how he was talking to himself. That's what he was saying. And as he wept that night, he must have reflected on the day 3 years before, when Jesus had shown up in exactly that same place and met Peter for the first time and stood in Peter's boat and said to Peter, do you remember that story? Follow me and I will make you a fisher of men. I'll teach you to catch men. And Peter had left behind the man that he was and embraced the man that Jesus dreamed that he would become. And as he followed Jesus during those 3 years, he had seen so much and experienced so much. And he assumed that his life was changed forever and that every bit of the old Peter was gone. All of that had begun the day that he stood on the water's edge and accepted the challenge 3 years before that Jesus gave him to become a fisher of men. But that was then. And this is now. And Peter has failed miserably. It's over. Peter decided to follow and then gone back on that decision when it had become too costly. And after that night of denying, he assumed that there was no way back, no way to become a follower of Jesus again. He'd first met Jesus standing at the water's edge. Don't miss the irony of this. And decided to follow Jesus. But then he had denied that he knew Jesus. And he thought that that had closed the door. But after the crucifixion and the resurrection, Peter once again saw Jesus standing where? On the shore. Right there on the shore where he had first met him. The disciples had been out in a boat. He jumped into the water to be where Jesus... He's not even waiting to... He's just wet to the heart. He's jumped into the water. And I know, at least I assume, that he wants to say something to Jesus that'll make up for what he... That something. But he can't find the words. He doesn't know how. He wanted to tell Jesus about what had happened in his heart as he knew Jesus. But that was then. And this is now. It's changed. And I think that Mark Hall and Matthew West have done a beautiful job of telling that story in the Casting Crowns song, This Is Now. Don't worry, I won't spill all over you and sing it for you, but I do want you to hear the words as I close. Standing at the water's edge, I dropped my dreams when I dropped my nets. No hesitation, no regrets. I followed you. But that was then, and this is now. You washed my feet and you changed my name. I swore I'd never be the same, but just like the tides, I guess people change. Because that was then, and this is now. I watched the blind man lift his head and look his Savior in the eyes. I heard a dead man take a breath, fell to my knees as I watched him rise. And I felt the sea beneath my feet as I stepped out on the angry waves. But you saw the storm raging within. You reached out and calmed me then. But this is now. I wish I could go back, but I don't know how. I remember when I stood my ground, I swore I'd never let you down. I want to be that man again. But that was then, and this is now. Just when I thought my sin has closed the door, I see my Savior standing on the shore with arms wide open. And just like the first time you called my name, you said that was then. And this is now, my child. I bore your cross. I wore your crown. You couldn't come to me, so my love came down. Take my hand. I'll lead you out. You'll never be that man again. Because that was then, and this is now. Peter was graciously restored and went on to offer gracious restoration to others. Psalm 23:5 says, my cup overflows. And from it, we draw principle number 8. If I am a shepherd, it is because I serve the sheep out of the overflow of the love I have for Christ. And by way of reality checks, do you love Jesus so unconditionally that your love for him motivates you to feed and care for his sheep? And the second reality check, what do you do when you feel your shepherd tugging on your heart and asking you to care for a sheep that you think doesn't deserve your care? Will you stand with me in the presence? Father and our God, we thank you this morning for who you are in our lives. We thank you for the reality of being able to say, the truth of being able to say, because the Lord is my shepherd, I have everything I need. Because you are my shepherd, you lead me beside the still waters. You make me lie down in green pastures. You restore my soul. Thank you, Father, for all of that truth as it combines together in our hearts. And God, teach us to use this as a mantra in our lives to remind ourselves of your overflowing grace, so that we can overflow into the lives of others and care for them even when they're unlovable, because we love you. Because the Lord is my shepherd, I have everything that I need. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the dark valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because you are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely, your goodness and your love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen and amen. We're headed out there, and you can choose, listen to me, you can choose to keep letting your bucket overflow and mess people up. Or you can choose instead to receive, be a recipient of God's grace in such fantastic measure that your cup overflows into the lives of other people, offering them the same grace that your shepherd offers you. Be the person in the room who does that. Make that decision out there this week. There's the play. We've huddled up. And all that's left for me to say is, ready? Go get him, Potter's House.